We really don't need to be reminded that we live in an all about me culture. But I'm going to remind you anyway. A Milwaukee teacher took her first grade class to a dairy farm where the guide showed the children through the entire plant and explained the whole process. When the tour was over, the guide asked any of the first graders if they had any questions. Now, you'd figure there would be some. Perhaps, how do you know the difference between milk, the cows that give chocolate milk and cows that give white milk? But there weren't any questions. And then finally, a little girl raised her hand and said, "Well, I have one. Did you notice that I've got a new snowsuit on?" We want attention and recognition. Teddy Roosevelt was sometimes known as Roosevelt the First. And one of his own children said this, "Father always had to be the center of attention. When he went to a wedding, he wanted to be the bride. When he went to a funeral, he was sorry he couldn't be the corpse." Have you noticed that there are so many people that just have to have attention? This past week, we saw on TV a famous sister couple in Hollywood. And they had just finished dinner at one of the inn places to eat in Hollywood. And they sequenced their leaving of the restaurant so that the paparazzis could take pictures of each of them separately from one another so they could get all the attention they could possibly have. James Caan, who happens to be an actor in Hollywood, said this, "Actors have bodyguards and entourages not because anybody wants to hurt them. Who would want to hurt an actor? But because they want to be recognized. God forbid somebody doesn't recognize them." We love to be recognized. We love the attention that is drawn to us. We live in a culture that recognizes people who have very little intrinsic value to the human race. And often we fail to recognize people who really deserve recognition. I doubt if any of us would ever remember the name Felix Vasquez. But not long ago, just about a year ago, an AP report said this in the newspaper. "Man catches baby thrown from burning New York building, Bronx, New York. A New York man made a catch of a lifetime after a woman threw her three-week-old baby out of the window of a burning apartment in the Bronx one morning. A fire broke out in the kitchen of a third-floor apartment shortly after 8 a.m., leaving the mother and the baby trapped by the window. The mother screamed out of the window for help. Felix Vasquez, father of three and a maintenance worker for New York City, who plays catcher on the company baseball team, didn't know what the woman was holding out the window until she let the newborn baby drop. Vasquez caught the soot-covered baby like a football and blew air into his lungs in order to get him breathing again. Firefighters were able to rescue the mother, and now both are doing fine." Now that's somebody worth giving recognition, somebody worth remembering. People have always had trouble recognizing true greatness. And I guess that's okay, because it's hard for us. We only see what's on the outside. And really, true greatness is an inside job. And so it's very hard for us to make judgments about people other than what we see. Let me illustrate that for you. Have you ever met somebody and got to know them, and you were so delighted that you did, simply because of some attribute they had? They were a famous person, and now you got to meet them. They perhaps were a wealthy person, you got to meet them. They were a beautiful person, you got to meet them. They had that incredible achievement on their resume, and you got to meet them. And you were all excited about that until you met them. And the longer you knew them after you met them, the less recognition you really wanted to give them. On the other hand, have you ever met someone that you almost completely didn't notice when you first met them? That nothing about their life or achievements or their looks or anything else about them made you want to meet this person, but you met them. And then the more you knew them, the more you admired them. The more you knew them, the more attractive they became to you. And that's the difference between what is on the inside and what is on the outside. And that's true of human beings, and it's especially true of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Would you open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 12? I started a series several weeks ago of how important it is for us to really know Jesus Christ. In fact, we started out with the story of Mary and Martha. And the reason that Jesus was harsh with Martha wasn't the fact that she was hosting or filling responsibility. It was because Mary had chosen the good thing, to sit at the feet of Christ and get to know him. I also said in another sermon that the Apostle Paul said he has one purpose in this life. In Philippians 3:10, to know him and the power of his resurrection. And so what I want to do in these weeks is to sort of give you a better idea of who is Jesus Christ. What is he like, this Lord and Savior that we have put our faith and trust him? And so when we come to Matthew chapter 12, in the beginning of the chapter, we see the typical outward work of Jesus Christ. His disciples, in these first few verses, are hungry on a Sabbath day. And so they pull some grain off, and they just put it in their mouth and eat it. Apparently, some Pharisees who just happened to be following them, as though that would be a coincidence, saw them eating and said that they are guilty of the law. Jesus said there is no way that that's the case. In fact, he said even David would violate your law when he ate from food that was given to the temple. And then over in verse 6, Jesus says this, "But I say to you, something greater than the temple was here." He's referring to himself. Now, Solomon's temple was great and revered in Israel. But Jesus says, look, something greater than the temple was here. And in fact, down in verse 8, Jesus says this about himself. "For the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." Don't you talk to me about violating the Sabbath. I am the Lord of the Sabbath. The Sabbath was created by me. I am the one that has responsibility over the Sabbath. And then in verse 9, he leaves there, and in verse 10 we read this, "A man was there in a synagogue whose hand was withered, and they questioned Jesus, and they said, 'Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?' so that they might accuse him. And he said to them, 'What man is there among you who has a sheep, and if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not take hold of it and lift it out? How much more valuable then is a man than a sheep? So then, it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath.' And then he said to the man, 'Stretch out your hand.' He stretched it out, and it was restored to normal, like the other. But the Pharisees went out and conspired against him as to how they might destroy him." Now, that's an impressive achievement. I mean, if you knew this man in his whole life, he had the withered hand. And Jesus just said, "Stretch it out," put his hand out, and now it's just like the other hand. That's an impressive accomplishment. He even gives even more impressive accomplishments on the outside. Verse 15, "But Jesus, aware of their conspiracy, withdrew from there. Many followed him," and then an incredible statement, "and he healed them all." He healed them all. Now, I don't know how many means. I'm just going to assume it means many. And he healed them all, every one of them. Now, that's impressive. He's a really impressive guy, and he's doing some impressive things. But what's interesting to me, at this stage, you'd think Matthew would just continue the story about these impressive accomplishments of Jesus Christ. But he doesn't. He shifts gears completely and actually produces a parenthetical section within this chapter. And he says, "Oh, by the way, I know I'm telling you so many neat things about what Jesus can do. I think I need to tell you what Jesus is like." And so he moves from the outside of what Jesus accomplishes to the inside to give a revelation of what Jesus is like. And apparently is what he is saying is, he's incredible. And you don't have to take Matthew's word for it. And you don't even have to take my word for it. Because the words used to describe what Jesus is like is the words of his own father. And they are given to Isaiah the prophet. And Matthew quotes the book of Isaiah. Isaiah wrote these words about Jesus 700 years before he was born. So Isaiah looks forward to Jesus. Matthew looks back. And there they meet, right at the person of Jesus Christ. And he tells us what the Father thinks of his own Son. The first thing is this. Jesus is God cherished. "Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased. He was God cherished. He said, he is my servant. He said, he is my chosen. Now, God doesn't choose like you and I. In fact, for you and I to make a choice, what is it that we need? Options. We need options. That is, if I'm going to choose a certain sweater, I need to look at all the sweaters. And then I look on the rack and say, oh, I like that one. Even if we admit it, that's kind of the way we even choose partners, isn't it? You look around and you say, well, I'm going to choose this one. When God chooses, he doesn't need options. In fact, options are never part of God's choice. God just chooses. He chooses in a very arbitrary way. And he said, he is my son who I have chosen. And then he says something that's kind of interesting for God the Father to say. He is my beloved. In other words, I love him. That's what God is saying. I love him. He goes on and tells us why. He said, in whom my soul is well pleased. Some translations say delighted, and that's a good word. The Hebrew in the Old Testament in the book of Isaiah means spontaneous pleasure. He says, whenever I look at him, I feel delight. He is my chosen one, my beloved one, the one in whom I delight in. That's the way a father should feel about a son, isn't it? But is it the way we always feel? It's one thing to say chosen, maybe, loved, oh yes, but are you always delighted? I mean always. It should be that way. There's no doubt about it. Little Johnny wasn't getting good marks in school. And one day he surprised the teacher with this announcement. He tapped her on the shoulder and he said to her, I don't want to scare you, but my daddy says if I don't start getting better grades, somebody's going to get a spanking. He assumed the love of his father. He never even thought it could be him. But when it comes to Jesus Christ, no son ever made a father prouder. He is God cherished. That's important for us to know. He is not only special to you, he's special to the Father. It's not only about your love for him, but it's the Father's love for him. That's our Lord Jesus Christ. He was God chosen and he was spirit inhabited. Notice at the end of verse 18, he writes, I will put my spirit upon him. I will put my spirit upon him. That's not really that unusual. And in some ways, it's not even quite that special outside of the context. In fact, sometimes God even put his spirit upon people who, from my point of view, and maybe yours too, didn't even deserve it, but they got the Spirit of God. Hold your place here and go back to the book of Judges, Judges 14. Judges 14 is about Samson. And Samson is hardly a model. Samson is spoiled and full of lust. That's the kind of man he was. However, he was chosen by God to be one of the judges of Israel. In verse 1 of chapter 14, it writes like this, or reads like this, excuse me. Then Samson went down to Timnah and saw a woman in Timnah, one of the daughters of the Philistines. And so he came back and he told his father and mother, I saw a woman in Timnah, one of the daughters of the Philistines. Now therefore, get her for me as a wife. Now this is bad right from the beginning. They're not to even marry outside of Israel. And she is a Philistine, the enemy of Israel. Then his father and mother said to him, is there no woman among the daughters of your relatives or among all the people that you go and take a wife from the uncircumcised Philistines? But Samson said to his father, get her for me. Now he's got real good reason for this, for she looks good to me. Now what kind of man is that? Is that a paramount of spirituality to you? Does that sound like a godly man? However, his father and mother did not know that it was the Lord. For he said he was seeking an occasion against the Philistines. He was going to use his sin for the Lord's glory. He said, now at the time, the Philistines were ruling over Israel. And then Samson went down to Timnah with his father and mother and came as far as a vineyard of Timnah. And behold, a young lion came roaring toward him. And then, right into that story, the Spirit of the Lord came upon him mightily, so that he tore him as one tears a young goat, though he had nothing in his hand. The Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon Samson. And he did wonderful acts of strength and courage with that Spirit. But the Spirit of the Lord also left Samson a lot because of his absence of character. Now back to Matthew. When he writes here and says, I will put my Spirit upon him, what he means by that is, once my Spirit rests on him, it stays on him. The only time the Spirit of God was absent from the person of Jesus Christ was on the cross when he was dying for the sins of the world, which caused him to cry out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Jesus Christ is special when it comes to that idea. He was empowered by the Spirit of God every single moment of his life. That's special, and that's unusual. In our day, it doesn't seem to matter so much. We often don't even talk about people with regard to the spiritual control of their life, that they really live under the power of the Holy Spirit. What we really do is we talk more often about people's gifts, for example. We will say, oh, I love to watch that man on television preach the Word of God, or I love to listen to this person on the radio. And what we're dealing with is a person's gifts, but we're not really dealing with a person's character, especially as revealed by the Spirit of God. An old story kind of illustrates this. D.L. Moody, the great American evangelist, was going to go to a city and do a citywide evangelistic campaign, as was his practice. All the pastors in that particular city got together and were planning it. And finally, one of the young pastors, who did not want to invite Moody to come to the city, stood up and he said, why Moody? Does he have a monopoly on the Holy Spirit? And there was a long silence. And then one of the old godly pastors spoke up and he said this, no. D.L. Moody does not have a monopoly on the Holy Spirit, but the Holy Spirit has a monopoly on D.L. Moody. That is a testimony. That's what we have sort of missing in our day. That was what revealed of by our Lord clearly. In fact, for most of us today, I don't even know if we'd recognize the control of the Holy Spirit in people's lives. In the 1950s, I couldn't imagine if he were still alive today, A.W. Tozer wrote this, if the Holy Spirit was withdrawn from the church today, 95% of what we do would go on and no one would know the difference. What an indictment. It says that's not the case with Jesus Christ. God's Spirit inhabited Jesus Christ. It caused Jesus Christ to be the servant of God, the healer and blesser of people, a forgiver. He was a minister to the human soul. That's what he is saying is one of the things that makes him so special. He was God chosen. He was Spirit inhabited. And then he says something else. He was a justice proclaimer. Notice at the end of verse 18. And he shall proclaim justice to the Gentiles. And then something very unusual. He will not quarrel, nor cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. Now, it makes sense that Jesus would speak justice and righteousness, wouldn't it? It makes sense that Jesus would speak out the way a person should live their lives, what God's expectations are for people. That makes sense. But what really didn't make sense was the latter part of the verse. He will not quarrel, nor cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. That's kind of countercultural for us. Whenever you want justice, what do? Be honest. You yell. If you think you're being mistreated in your home, what do? You yell. If you think you're being mistreated in public, what do? You yell. Just yesterday, there was in Washington, D.C., a big peace protest. Right? And what did they do? They yelled, peace, peace. We want peace. You have to yell it. We believe if it's justice, you got to yell it. It's as though for us that if I scream at you long enough, you'll eventually capitulate. Jesus proclaimed justice, but he never yelled. Not at all. He didn't do that. In fact, he says he won't even quarrel or cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. He didn't carry signs. He didn't do that. Why not? He's different than us. Look over to chapter 11, verse 28. Jesus gives you a glimpse here of himself. What's amazing, in chapter 12, Matthew says this is what the Father thought of the Son. Here in chapter 11, this is what Jesus thinks of himself. This is the only place I know of where Jesus actually gives you insight into what he thinks about himself. And he says this, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest." This great universal appeal. Jesus implores us to come. "Come to me, all of you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." He said, "Take my yoke upon you. Learn from me." And I've taught this so many times in the past, that when you train the young ox, you put the young ox in a yoke with a full-grown ox. And the little ox would get on the inside of the grinding wheel. There was a bar when I had a double yoke. And the big ox would walk around, and the young ox, all the young ox had to do was walk along beside the big one. That was it. The big ox did all the work. But he learned to walk at exactly the right pace. The only time the young ox could get in trouble is if he tried to go too fast. Then he would choke himself. Or he'd decide he doesn't want to go at all, and he'd put his heels up, and then the big ox would just drag him around. But he says, "Look, I want you to learn from me. The yoke is light. I'm not asking you to do anything really hard." You know, the beauty of the Christian life is that so many people I hear say, "Oh, it's so hard to be a Christian." You're mistaken. It's not hard at all. You don't even have anything to do with it. Jesus does the work. Just like you came to Christ without your works, you live for Christ without yours. He does the work. That's why Paul said, "I can do all things through him who strengthens me," because all I got to do is stay close to the ox. But Jesus then says this about himself, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me." And then this, "For I am gentle and humble in heart." That's Jesus' assessment of his own character. He said, "If you want to know what I'm really like, I'm gentle. I'm humble." He says, "And you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy, my burden is light." That's why Jesus didn't yell. That's why he didn't stand on the street corners with the big signs and yell at people, "Justice, justice, justice." He didn't do that. He said, "That's not my nature. I want people to come who are weary and heavy laden just to come to me. I am humble. I am gentle." I don't know if you think about that enough. Do you realize, and I think you realize this part, how disappointing many of your days are as far as bringing glory to the Lord? You know it, and I know it in my own life. But what's beautiful is Jesus Christ is not up there with some kind of big wooden mallet waiting for you to get out of line so he can smack you upside the head with it. He said, "That'd be totally against my nature. That is not my nature. I am humble. I am gentle." And boy, am I grateful. He's patient. He's kind. That's what he is like. He was a justice proclaimer, but he did it with gentleness. He was God chosen. He was spirit inhabited. He was a justice proclaimer. And he is, right related to that, he is a heart builder. Verse 20, "A battered reed he will not break off, and a smoldering wick he will not put out until he leads justice to victory." Now, he's not talking about bushes and candles here, people. He is not saying, "Oh, if I see a weed laying down on the side, I just go up and grind it with my heel. Or if I see a candle that's just barely lit, I just go over and put it out there." The reeds and the candles are us, people. That is what he's referring to. He said, "When I see a battered reed," he said, "you know what I do? I go over and try to lift it up. I try to hold it steady so that life doesn't flatten it. When I see someone whose light is barely flickering, whose spiritual life is just going downhill, who find themselves really struggling in the darkness. He said, I don't put it out. I don't say I'm done with you. You're too disappointing. He said, that's not the way I am. I'm a heart builder. He said, that's what I do for a living. I build hearts. And boy, again, once again, are we grateful. Psalm 34 says this, the Lord is near the brokenhearted. He said, that's where he's at. You see, that's the most important thing going on today. Billy Graham says this, we're suffering only one disease in this world. Our basic problem is not a race problem. Our basic problem is not a poverty problem. Our basic problem is not a war problem. Our basic problem is a heart problem. We need to get our hearts changed. We need our hearts transformed. Jesus said, that's what I do. I am a heart builder. And so no matter where you are in life, what Jesus Christ says, I will stay with you humbly and gently with you. And I will not leave you nor forsake you. And I will be there with you until I can take your sort of battered reed and stand it upright. Until your little flickering candle becomes a bright light. And I will stay with you, he said, because I am a heart builder. That's what Jesus Christ does for us. He is God chosen. He's spirit inhabited. He's a justice proclaimer. And he is a heart builder. And the last thing that Isaiah and Matthew say about him is this. And in his name, the Gentiles will hope. The King James says, we'll trust there. That's not a very good translation. It is hope. It is the Greek word for hope. He is a hope producer. That's what Jesus Christ is. You know, I think of all the internal things in my life that changed since I became a Christian in my early 20s. It would be that. What I have now that I didn't have then, for sure, is hope. Hope. Hope for tomorrow. Hope forever. Hope for heaven. I love that about Jesus Christ. Because we need hope in our lives. We know how important it is. It's the way in which we want to live. We were grateful over these last several weeks for the saints. And I said one of the reasons we were was this. Every week they gave us hope. And they also gave us hope that if they could succeed with their past history, we could succeed. You see, if they can rebuild, we can rebuild. That's why they became to us so much more than just a football team. In one Peanuts cartoon, Lucy and Linus were sitting in front of a television set. And Lucy says to Linus, get me a glass of water. Linus looked surprised and he said, why should I do anything for you? You never do anything for me. Lucy looked at him as only she can and said, on your 75th birthday, I'll bake you a cake. Linus got up, headed to the kitchen and got the water. And then a caption with him was this, life is just so much more pleasant when you have something to look forward to. And it is. And boy, that's what I look forward to. The hope of Christ. The hope of heaven. The hope of seeing loved departed ones who are with the Lord. There is so much hope that Jesus Christ brings. And that's why he writes, and in his name the Gentiles, that's us, will hope. William Barclay writes this, the Christian hope is the hope which has seen everything and endured everything and has still not despaired because it believes in God. The Christian hope is not hope in the human spirit. It is not hope in human goodness. It is not hope in human endurance. It is not hope in human achievement. The Christian hope is hope in the power of God and the person of Jesus Christ. That's what Jesus Christ is. You see, if you don't have Jesus Christ, you know what the Bible describes you as? Those without hope. That's the difference that he makes. That's why his invitation is so wonderful. It's not only that today's life could be better because you're weary and heavy laden, but tomorrow's can even be better, and forever is the best. That's what Jesus Christ offers us. He is a hope producer, a hope builder. That's Jesus Christ. And you know, that's what his Father thinks he is. He is God chosen. What a wonderful thing. He is precious to God. God loves him, delights in him. He is spirit inhabited from day one right through his whole life. He is a justice proclaimer, but he doesn't shout and scream it. He's gentle and humble of spirit. He's a heart builder. That is, he can take your heart and your hurt, and he can build it into something wonderful. And he is a hope producer. That's what Jesus Christ does. He gives each and every one of us so much hope. 700 years before he was born, his father already knew exactly what he was going to be like. There is no one like our Lord and Savior. Hugh Thompson Kerr says this: we are sent not to proclaim sociology, but salvation. Not economics, but evangelism. Not reform, but redemption. Not culture, but conversion. Not progress, but pardon. Not the social order, but the new birth. Not an organization, but a new creation. Not democracy, but the gospel. Not civilization, but Jesus Christ. We preach Christ and not ourselves, is what the Apostle Paul said. And you know why? Because he's worth it. As great as his accomplishments and recognition are for what was on the outside, he is equally great and important to you for what is on the inside of Jesus Christ. And you don't have to take my word for it. You don't even have to take Matthew and Isaiah's word for it. But you do have to take his Father's word for it. Jesus Christ is precious. Let's pray. Father, I am afraid that just like we are with human relationships, we often take Jesus Christ for granted. And we never really stop and meditate and think about the greatness and the goodness of our Lord. And yet, Father, we take advantage of his character every day. We love the fact that he is a kind and humble and patient Lord. We love the fact that he is forgiving. We love the fact that he pleases you, that he builds up our heart. He gives us hope for the future. We love those things, Father, but so often we take them for granted. I pray, Father, as we continue to want to get to know Jesus Christ in a more intimate way, that we don't do that. That each and every day we wake up and we say, thank you, Lord, for being who you are. Thank you, Lord, for what you've done. And thank you, Lord, for what you're going to do. But I want to express to you the same thing that the Father expressed to you. I love you, and my soul delights in you, because you are worthy of that love. Father, I thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, and I pray if anyone in here this very morning has never been introduced to Christ, do not know him at all in that personal way, that they take advantage of that, that they simply put their faith and trust in his finished work on the cross for their sins, and they can be rest assured they have the promise of Scripture that they are born again into his family, and so they will ever be with the Lord. Thank you for that precious promise. In Christ's name, amen.